Well, let's open up our Bibles together to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, and we come to God's Word eagerly every week. This is His Word. We're so grateful that God loved us so much that He would inspire this and preserve it for us and to live in a place where we each can have a copy or 10 of the Bible that we can turn to. What a gift God has given us. And so we go to His Word again now in Romans 2. It's hard to believe, but last Sunday was Super Bowl Sunday. I've already preached this message once, but I had to look at my order of service that we have down front. Was last week the 4th? I thought, it's got to be more weeks than that. Seems like so long ago. But Super Bowl Sunday, as we know, is huge in our culture. There are the 2 weeks of build-up before the big game. Everybody's hyping it. And then there's the big game, for those who care about the game. And then in the week after, which we've just been in, this is when people get to talk about the big game and analyze it and break it down. But do you notice, no matter what year it is, what Super Bowl it is, the week after, people are hypercritical often of what happened. So there are people complaining about the officiating maybe, or the coaching, or what the players did. And some people are brutal, some people are very unsympathetic in their critique of what happened. So here's the reality. Millions of people who cannot catch, who can barely run, who've never taken a hit, who've never coached a team, they're spouting off with an air of great authority about what should have happened on that field a week ago. And that's part of the fun of sports, right? Everybody gets to be a part of it. So hours and hours of sports radio, everybody breaking it down, and everybody's an expert. It's fun with sports. But what we have to make sure is that we're not like that spiritually, that we don't want to be this way, good at looking at the sins of the world and pronouncing our displeasure on them. So we don't want to be the people who look at sin as their problem, but we don't have a struggle with sin. We don't want to be the people who feel superior to others, failing to recognize our own struggle with sin. And really, that's the point of Romans chapter 2. We're moving into this, and Paul's going to call all of us away from any hint of a self-righteous type of judgment of other people. Now, there is a type of judging we're supposed to do. We've seen that throughout the Scripture. We are supposed to be very discerning. To be a child of God, we're supposed to know these things are good, these things are not good, and we're supposed to know that and act according to that. But there's a type of judging we're not to do. It's this type of superiority where I don't have those struggles, I'm better than you, and therefore I'm pronouncing judgment on you. We're never to do that. So chapter 1, as you remember, as we spent several weeks in chapter 1, it's talking about the sad, sinful condition of humanity. That's the condition of all of us. But then chapter 2, he begins to personalize this. It's a sense in which chapter 1 was looking at the sins of the world, in particular the Gentile world that we've all come out of. But then chapter 2 personalizes it for God's people in the church at Rome, particularly those who had the advantage position of being out of the old covenant. Those who were the Jewish Christians, they had advantages, but calling out, listen, all of us have the same struggle with sin. All of us needed a rescue. Now, notably, I want you to see this. In chapter 1, the pronoun they was describing the world. And in chapter 2, it now shifts dramatically. You. Let's see it together. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. But do you suppose, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness an unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Did you hear the shift? Chapter 1, mankind has a serious problem with sin. Chapter 2, we're included in that serious problem with sin. So chapter 2 is written to the kind of person who would read chapter 1 and feel superior. To the type of person who would read chapter 1 and say, go get them, Paul. Tell those bad people how bad they are. Those people disgust me. God, you ought to judge those people. And God, I know how lucky you must feel to have somebody as good as me on your side. Paul would have none of that. And Paul writes chapter 2 to address that. Isn't it true? It's a sad part of our spiritual condition that we're blind to our sinful condition. That's a sad part of it. When you are lost in your sin, you can't see your sin. You certainly can't see the sinfulness of your sin. You gloss it over. You think of it better than it is. But later when you come to Christ, you see it in its full magnitude. Listen, this is my story. I remember it quite well. I was saved at 17, but I remember prior to that, I thought of myself as one of the good people. I really did. I remember one occasion in particular when I heard about some teenagers who got into some altercation with some elderly people. Maybe the teenagers, some friends of mine, were walking through the yard. I don't remember how it started, but all I know is, you know, the older person probably told them to get out of my yard, kind of stereotypical thing. But then my friends talked about how they got in a yelling match with him and started throwing rocks at the house. And I remember feeling an air of superiority in my soul, thinking, I would never do that to an elderly person. I'm just good. I'm good. I had decent grades in school. Not great, but decent grades in high school. And had a decent relationship with my parents. And as a family, we went to church more Sundays than we didn't go to church. And yet, I was totally blind to how horribly sinful I was in so many ways. Then coming to Christ and starting to see the world through His eyes and the Spirit of God inside, I start realizing, oh my goodness, I was infected with sin to the core. How could I have overlooked that? How could I have thought of myself as so good when that really wasn't the true picture at all? So this is the state of human beings, blind to our true condition of our sin. Paul, no doubt, had met people like that in all of his missionary journeys and preaching to people, finding people who did not believe they were sinful. Well, yeah, those sinful people are those people over there, not me. And Paul is reminding us that this is the struggle that everybody has, though we often overestimate our goodness. I heard an interesting statistic over the last week or so that 70% of drivers believe they're above average drivers. Think about that. That's not really possible for everybody, the majority, to be above average. That's not mathematically possible. But I bet around the room today, if you ask yourself, am I an above average driver? I mean, I ask myself the question, and I don't mean to brag. I think I'm an above-average driver, you know. Now, if you ride with me, I will miss turns. It happened again yesterday. Joy and I were going to visit somebody in the hospital. If I'm talking, I'm going to miss a turn. But nevertheless, I excuse that. People riding with me probably don't, but I excuse that. I'm an above-average driver. And I look at you, and you people strike me as above-average drivers. I think we'll have to check the video out in the parking lot, but you guys look like above-average drivers. But we feel that way. We feel that way. But how about if we asked a different question? Are you an above-average driver? How about if we asked, are you an above-average human? If we were asked, maybe we did a survey of the whole world and say, are you an above-average person in terms of your goodness? I bet the number wouldn't be 70%. I bet it would be 90, 95%. It'd only be the people on death row who might humbly say, nah, I probably missed the mark a little bit. But most people you would meet, are you an above-average human? I mean, most people say, yeah, well, of course. I mean, I'm better than a lot of people out there. We overestimate our goodness. And so Paul writes to any person who's inclined to think that they're superior to the people described in chapter 1 and say, hey, you can't think yourself that way. He gives us a warning against pride here. He gives us a warning against hypocrisy here, a warning against self-righteousness. And as we read along, we have a chance to examine ourselves, to make sure that we haven't had a sense of false confidence in ourselves due to spiritual blindness, and also to make sure we don't have a false conversion due also to our blindness, that we can be among God's people and believe that because I'm a part of the Christian community, then therefore I'm right with God. And Paul, as you're going to see, he's going to address some unbelievers in the mix of people that he's writing to there in Rome. So the first thing we should see this morning is this, a call to avoid pride and self-righteousness by realizing that we've all sinned. If you notice how Paul writes here, he sets up a kind of dialogue with somebody. He sets before him a person who might be self-righteous, and he begins to write as if that person and he are in a dialogue together. Now, Paul would know that mindset because Paul was one of those people prior to conversion. Paul himself had a sense of superiority because of his Jewish background and his knowledge of the law and all that and his zeal. He would have had pride in that. But part of his conversion was, I'm leaving behind that sense of self-confidence that I might trust in Christ. In fact, we read about this in Philippians chapter 3. Notice the shift. A guy who used to be proud of his Hebrew heritage, proud of his role as a Pharisee and his zeal for the law, even persecuting the church. Notice the shift in his life. This is Philippians 3:7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I might gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. What a shift. Paul would say, I used to trust in me. I used to think I was good. I could check off all the boxes. I would ignore the sin I had in my life because of all the things I did. He says, not anymore. Oh, I count all that as loss. I now have Jesus. I know that my righteousness only comes from Jesus. All trust is in Jesus. Think about the shift here. He also said in 1 Timothy 1:15, check this out, a guy who used to be proud of himself, 1 Timothy 1:15, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Do you hear the humility there? In Christ, now with the eyes of Christ, look back, oh, I was not righteous on my own. I was actually thinking I was good, but I was actually the worst of sinners. I just didn't see it at the time. Listen, this can happen to people. In fact, it's the default condition of people outside of Christ. I'm good. I'm very good. I'm one of the good people. But the reality is we fool ourselves in that condition. We measure ourselves in a faulty way. What we do is we look at certain sins and say, well, the sins I commit, they're more socially acceptable than other people's sins. That when I'm tempted to sin, I understand me, and I have a good heart, and I don't really mean any harm, and when I sin, it's not that bad. Oh, but those people, well, they sin, they're scoundrels. They're horrible people. They're hypocrites over there when they sin. And I would shake out of that and measure in the right way. Some people would say it this way, at least I don't commit the really big sins. So they might look at chapter 1, verses 28 or 24 rather through 32 and go, well, among there, I'm going to rank those and I won't do the really big ones. I'll just do some of the other ones. But listen, we're transgressors of the law. Some would say this way, at least I don't commit crimes. At least if I'm not in handcuffs and the Henrico County Police, if they're not hauling me away, then I'm certainly better than those people because I'm not committing crimes. But isn't that what a sin is? Isn't a sin a crime? And it's bigger than a crime against the county or the state or the federal government. When you sin, you're committing crimes against God. Think about how legal the terms are in the Word of God. We're talking about God's laws, right? And we break God's law. Wouldn't that be a bigger offense than breaking a county or a state or federal? You're breaking God's law. How about these words, judge and judging, that God will judge us? Those are legal terms. And so whenever we sin, though we often give ourselves a pass, like my sins aren't that bad, they're not that bad, but we're committing crimes against God. This should humble us. In fact, Jesus spoke a lot about this, and he warned about the danger of seeing other people's sins and not seeing your own sins. Remember this famous passage? This is Matthew 7 in verse 3 and following. Jesus said, why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye? Behold, there's a log in your own eye. And then listen to the words of Jesus. You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. We say, ouch. But isn't it more fun to see other people's faults? It's certainly easier. Other people's faults, their errors, they're much easier to spot than our own. Funny occasion with my mom and me. Years ago, we were having dinner together, having a salad, and during the meal, my mom eating her salad got a little bit of salad dressing on the side of her cheek there, and I saw it. And you give people time to fix it on their own. And we went through the meal there, and it was still there. And finally, I kind of with a smirk on my face and said, hey, Mom, you might want to get that off the side of your face. And she did. She politely wiped it off, and then she looked at me and said, all right, now you can get that off your face. I saw her problem. I was unaware of mine. Listen, we can do that spiritually as well. Oh, I can nail it when I see somebody else fall, but what about me? We don't want to do that with our sin. So Paul is wanting to head off any type of air of superiority in the church at Rome as he writes them truthfully about the sins of the world that we all came out of. But how about now? Are you still walking in any sin in your life? Don't excuse it. Understand, yes, the world is still sinning. Make sure that we're not still living like we used to before we knew Christ. Jesus said another thing about this, how we need to avoid self-righteousness. How about Luke 18? Jesus tells a story about a Pharisee and a tax collector going in to pray, one of them self-righteous and then one of them humble. Listen to how it starts off. This is Luke 18:9. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. It says two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus said this, I tell you that this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus talked a lot about it. Paul's talking about it right here in Romans chapter 2. Self-righteousness in whatever variety has to go. Yes, chapter 1 is ugly, but self-righteousness also ugly. So we need to embrace humility, that I needed forgiveness for my sins. Yes, I can call out sin, but I need to first call it out in me at the same time. So a call to avoid self-righteousness. Secondly, we see in our text, a call to avoid hypocrisy. A call to avoid hypocrisy. And Paul, if you'll notice in this chapter, talks a lot about the judgment of God. When you and I are aware of how our God sees all and he's our judge, it will humble us about any hidden sin in our lives. Now, aren't there a couple of different varieties of hypocrisy that you and I want to avoid? First, there's a kind of faking hypocrisy. This is one that we would look at and say, this is maybe the most odious. This is a person who fakes the Christian life. This is a person, for whatever reason, thinks it might be advantageous to me if I keep up the mask, if I act like a devoted follower of Jesus, but I don't really intend to follow him at all. I don't really want him. Let me just keep the show going. And that is disgusting, and it's called out in the scripture over and over again. And then there's another type of hypocrisy. Apparently what's happening here that Paul wants to head off, it's a type of blindness that leads to hypocrisy, where a person can really be unaware of just how flawed they are, still pronouncing judgment on everybody else. There's a level of sincerity that they have. They're not totally faking it, but there's this gaping blind spot in their life. And Paul would say, hey, don't let that happen to you. Examine yourself. Notice again verses 2 and 3 here in Romans 2. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things, but do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Don't be calling it out if you're doing the same things. Don't think that God will judge them and not you if you're doing the same things. And so a lot of talk about judgment here. How about verse 16, a powerful verse about judgment. It says, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge, listen, he will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Now, isn't it true that some people hide their sin better than others? In fact, sometimes you'll meet a person who really will say this in a boastful way. Hey, at least I'm not a hypocrite. I'm going to do things right out in public. I'm not ashamed of what I do. And so they'll just go do bad things without any remorse in public. And we would say to that person, well, it's good you're not a hypocrite, but you don't get bonus points for being brazen in your sin. It's not like God going, well, I'll give you righteousness for that. At least you didn't hide the horrible things you do. You just do it out there in the public square. No points for that. But neither should the person feel superior who's more crafty in their sin, right? I just hide my sin. As long as nobody finds out, I feel righteous. There's no scandal breaking out around me. As long as my public persona looks good, what I'm doing here, as long as I hide it, I'm more righteous. No, no, the Word of God says you are not more righteous if you're hiding your sin. The deal is we all need to repent of our sin, whether public or private. In fact, notice again, verse 16, we have a God who judges the secrets. He sees our secrets and he judges the secrets. This is humbling, and it also creates in us a desire to move away from any type of hypocrisy in our lives. In fact, knowing that God is a judge and knowing his standard does humble us, and it does lead us out of any temptation toward hypocrisy. In fact, we're told in this chapter, all this talk about judgment, we're told the basis of God's judgment that's coming. It's verse 2. It's the basis of his truth. Verses 12 through 15, you can read, where it talks about how his judgment is without partiality. So whether you come from a Gentile background without the law of God, you'll be judged impartially. If you're a Jewish person who had the advantages of the Old Covenant law, you too will be judged without partiality. No advantage to either one. God's looking at the life. And then verse 16, we'll be judged through Christ himself. We want to avoid any prideful self-righteousness. You and I want to avoid any hypocrisy in our life. So how do we do that? How do we practically live as believers with our ongoing struggle with sin ourselves, the temptations we face all the time? How do we win? How do we fight and win? How do we avoid hypocrisy in our lives? Can I give you one key move that will help us here? This one key move is so vital. Here it is. You must meet with God daily yourself. It has to be a move of your life where you get alone with God every day of your life in the Word of God and in prayer, where you schedule it, you guard it, and you have unhurried time with the Lord every day yourself. This is a key antidote to shifting into hypocrisy. It's a key move that all of us must do. Let me tell you what it looks like in my life. So in my life, I set aside the first part of my time with God, reading the Bible. So I'm in a reading plan right now, reading the Scriptures and letting God speak to me. Then I move into a time of prayer, and in that time of prayer, pray for a lot of things. But most days, I'll also, in a part of my prayer time, I'll read a passage that I've got there before me from James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, and I walk through this as one portion of our prayer time. Listen to what I walk through each day, and you don't have to choose this passage, but I'm just telling you, something like this is good for me. Verse 7 of James 4, it says, Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your heart, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Here's what that looks like in my time with the Lord. I just walk through the verbs in that. And first of all, submit to God. So, Lord, here I am in your presence. I am submitting to you. Everything I know about me, I've submitted to you. And then that next part, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Lord, I do. I'll resist the devil. And that's a chance to think through, where am I being tempted in my life? And where is Satan trying to get inroads? Lord, I'm going to resist him in that specific thing or those specific things. And I love the promise, too. And he will flee from you. So the confidence, oh, yeah, I can win in these areas of temptation. Draw near to God. I love it. Lord, I'm drawing near to you in this time of prayer. And I love the promise. And I know, because the Word says so, he's drawing near to me. How awesome is that? And then there's this time of cleansing. It talks about cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your heart, you double-minded. And I really fixate on that word, double-minded, to examine mind. Is there anything in me where I'm double-minded, where I'm for Jesus, but I'm also for my flesh or for the world and the old me? And so a chance to go, no, Lord, I don't want to be double-minded. I want to be single-minded in my devotion to you. And then that whole idea of humbling myself. So capping off that part of the prayer time, Lord, here I am. I humble myself. And I love the promise. There's coming a day where I'll be exalted. When Christ comes, when we're glorified in him. But until then, oh, I'll gladly, joyfully be humbled. But how important it is, whether you use a passage like this or not, to meet with God in the Word, spend time in prayer, letting him search your heart. It is a key antidote to any type of hypocrisy that we might leave in our lives. So all of us need a scheduled, guarded, unhurried time with the Lord every day. Now, for you, you might say, look, unhurried, what does that mean? How much time are you talking about? I'm not really giving a time limit. I'm just meaning whatever time you set aside, make sure it's a set at time. If it's 15 minutes, Lord, here it is. I'm blocking this time for you. I'm gonna shut out the distractions. I must have you. I need to deal with you. I don't want to have a shallow checklist type of Christianity. I need to know you. And so I'm spending time with you. Some people might say this, well, I'm going to give him 30 minutes. If I can watch a sitcom for 30 minutes, surely I can give my God 30 minutes where I can just block it and guard it, so that I can spend an unhurried time listening to him and his word, and then also talking back to him and letting him examine my heart. Listen, this is vital. It's essential. This is something that's not for show. Only your family probably going to know that you do this in your life. But this is real devotion. This is you abiding in Christ. It's essential. This is you sitting at the feet of Jesus that you might learn from him. This is you allowing God to search your heart. And when you're in the Word of God daily, you're being reminded, oh, he's holy. He's good. He's righteous. Here's what he's calling me to do. And I find out how I measure up or not, and I can get forgiveness in his presence, and I can pledge my devotion to him. We're reminded of these things, and it humbles us. And doesn't the Word of God do this? In all the ways maybe we see where we fall short, we're reminded every day of our hope in Jesus Christ. That reminder that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That reminder that I've been adopted into the family of God, and it's not all based on my performance. How wonderful it is to be in the Word of God. So, do you have Jesus as your Savior? Are you following after him? And maybe a point of application for you right here is, I will dedicate time to the Lord every day that I might allow God to search my heart, that I would not be self-righteous, that I wouldn't be hypocritical in any of my life. I will spend time with God. So, a call to avoid pride and self-righteousness, a call to avoid hypocrisy here, but also a call to respond to God's kindness. A call to respond to God's kindness. And here's what we see, verses 4 and 5. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So with all this talk of sin, maybe what is the worst sin of all? The worst sin of all would be this: to reject God's kind offer of rescue. That'd be the worst. We might look at chapter 1 and all that list of ugliness and say, oh, I'm glad that's not me. But if you have any sin in your life and you're saying, I'm choosing that over responding to the kindness of God, then that would be the worst sin of all for you. To choose your sin over God. God has been so kind to you. The God who gave his son for you on the cross, you say, I don't want that. I don't want it in my life. And listen, Paul makes the point here. Don't misunderstand God's moving in your life. It says here that God's been patient. God's been tolerant with you. A person can think, well, listen, God doesn't seem to be judging me about my sin. And because I'm not having any adversity in my life over the choices I'm making right now, then God must be cool with how I'm living my life. I don't need to repent. And notice what Paul says. There's no. No, God's not giving you a pass. He's being patient with you. His kindness, he's waiting for you to turn. But don't think you're getting away with it. No, every day you resist, every day you function out of the stubbornness of your heart, every day you function out of this unrepentant heart, what does he say? You're not getting away with it. You're just storing up wrath. Another day of rejection of God, another day of turning away from his kindness, storing up wrath. You have this reservoir of wrath waiting for you. One day God will release the dam and you will be covered in the wrath of God. Don't think, oh, I'm winning, God doesn't care, he's indifferent to my sin. No, in reality, he's just being patient with you. He loves you. He's given you an opportunity to repent. So listen, don't be a person in your sin saying, I'm just going to stubbornly stick here. I'm just going to be unrepentant. I think it's going to work out well for me. And isn't it interesting, the context of this passage, people that he would describe as having an unrepentant, hard heart, these are people who are really quick to judge other people. Oh, but look at their sin. Let's deflect and look there. A number of years ago, when my girls were little, one of my girls, as a toddler, climbed up in our TV cabinet. Remember the big, big, fat TVs? And one of my daughters climbed up in there, and that's dangerous there. You got electricity behind there, and you got a big box that could fall on her. And I remember saying, hey, you need to get down from there, to my little toddler. She looked back, and she could talk, and she said, Daddy, look away. Look away. As if to say, nothing's going to change here. We'll probably both be happier if you just look away while I keep doing this. And it was cute. I have to admit, it's cute. I enjoy thinking back on that moment. But of course, I persisted. No, you get down. I'm going to keep looking. You get down. There's something else as people, we kind of want to do that with God, right? Hey, God, I don't really want to stop this. If you could just look away, you and I both be happier here because I'm going to keep doing it. Sadly, though, it's not cute when we do it. We're not adorable little toddlers trying to figure out life. We know better. God, you don't mind if I, well, in fact, don't even answer that. I know you don't mind. I'm going to keep doing the stuff that I really want to do, but we're being unrepentant. And God says, that's just being stubborn. And I love you. I've got a better way for you than that. And I'm calling you out of all that. You just need to release your grip on it. You need to follow after me. And really, that's the invitation for us today, to turn from whatever it is that's holding us back from putting our faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe you don't have a type of sin in your life that would be scandalous, that would make the news. But you know, your biggest sin could be something like this: your fear of other people. That could be your biggest sin. If that's keeping you from putting your faith in Jesus Christ, well, I would trust Jesus, but I don't know what my family would think if I would make that decision. My mother would be furious if I became one of those Christians. Or all my friend group, if they found out I became one of the Christians, I would never be able to face them. And look, that doesn't sound so scandalous, the fear of other people, but if that's keeping you from a humble trust in Jesus Christ to have your sins forgiven, that's your big sin. That's you being stubborn. That doesn't make you righteous. All of us need to turn from whatever sin we have. So put your faith in Jesus. Allow the Lord to search your heart and turn away from anything he's put before you today. Let's pray.